The gospel lesson for today is Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, and chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. These can be found on pages 67 and 74 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Again, that's Luke 8, 4 through 8, and 12, 13 through 34. When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. And as he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Okay, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
There's a strange thing happening in our country right now. Even just 1 year ago, most people's guess about where we would be with this election is not actually where we are. The big money was on Jeb and Hillary, and part of that has come to pass. The money said that's how elections run. These are the established candidates, the known quantities, the ones with cash and connections. But little did most of us suspect how many in both major parties would be looking for someone who was anti-establishment. But the polls in the few years preceding now were giving us clues. Consider that in 2006, 59%, just under two-thirds of Americans, felt that government corruption was widespread. 7 years later, in 2013, it's 79% of Americans that feel corruption is widespread, a 20-point difference in 7 years. What's more, for the first time, polling in 2014 showed that 51% of people don't believe their own representative cares what they think. It's the first time that's a majority. Now, people have had historically low opinions of Congress for years, but people always rate their own representatives higher. It's starting to change. At one point in this election, Democrats nearly nominated a socialist. We weren't expecting that. And Republicans are increasingly divided between those abandoning the party in this election to support a libertarian candidate and those abandoning the party's candidate in favor of the Democrat, who is seen as safer for Wall Street and big business. We hadn't anticipated that. But this thing that is happening is about much more than the U.S. election. Citizen mistrust of government is growing around the world. And if we could observe that this was inspiring people to become more engaged in shaping more ethical public policy, we could celebrate this. But it seems to be doing the opposite. People are checking out of the process. Fewer are voting in elections. The largest voting bloc right now in the electorate is neither Democratic nor Republican. It's non-voters. And rather than digging more deeply into the issues, we're increasingly captivated by taglines, by identity politics. Instead of learning from research which strategies are working toward shared goals, more and more we're just rejecting who is in office and rallying around the candidates who tell us what we want to hear. And in case you suspect I'm trying to speak in code about a certain candidate or party, let me be clear. I believe both major parties are dangerously beholden to forces that have little regard for the common good, let alone biblical values. But I'm not here today with a message of gloom and doom. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have good news. In the Hebrew prophets, we hear truth that speaks clearly to the powers of domination in our day. And these together cast a vision for God's people vastly more compelling and transforming than the rhetoric of electoral politics. This week, I conclude our sermon series on making peace. That doesn't mean we've made all the peace that there is to be made. It doesn't mean that I'm done preaching about peace. And though I've chosen scripture lessons which fit today's theme, the lectionary lesson from the prophets also speaks directly to the questions before us. Kathy alluded to it in the children's story. In Isaiah 58, the prophet is speaking to a people that are trying to claw their way back from destruction and exile. He's conveying a message from God about how to shape their common life in a way that will honor God and bring them new life. Hear from Isaiah 58. If you remove the yoke from among you, young people, do you know what a yoke is? I suspect not all of you do, but a yoke was how you would, pull together beasts of burden so they could pull a cart or some kind of thing like that. Or even individuals would sometimes put a yoke on so that you can distribute the weight of two buckets when you're carrying them. So the yoke is a way to carry a burden. If you remove the yoke from among you and the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. I love that. That's a title, right? You'll be called the restorer of streets to live in. So unique. How about that? If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, whoa, trampling the Sabbath. There's a metaphor we don't hear about too often. Stop trampling on the Sabbath. Refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. No more trampling the Sabbath. Like ancient Israel, we too are in a time of crisis. But crisis isn't all bad. Some of you know the Chinese language uses pictures to form words. These pictograms contain different images, sometimes wed together to make a more complex word. The word crisis in Chinese conveys the images for both danger and opportunity. Clearly, the danger of this time is that we'll keep going the direction we're already headed. This isn't just about big trends in our society. This is personal. People are struggling, stressed out, lonely. We have fewer friends, less time to spend with friends. Increasing concentrations of wealth mean increasing insecurity for middle and lower income people. Lower wages means longer working hours, less time with family, working for more years. More expensive health care is actually lowering life expectancy for large groups of people in our country. But this crisis represents more than danger. There is also opportunity. I think it's an opportunity to identify and enlarge the common ground that Democrats and Republicans, native-born and immigrant, Americans and non-Americans can all authentically claim. Today, we ask how to make peace with capitalists. Now, I'm no expert on George Soros or Bill Gates or the Koch brothers, let alone Donald Trump. But my confidence in the Word of God is not dependent upon being able to sway or change any of them. My concern today is with the people in our community, in this congregation, in the people just outside these walls. Today's scripture lessons are not alone in speaking to the challenges of materialism and wealth and how they affect us, both personally and communally. There are literally hundreds of places that scripture warns about idolizing money, hoarding wealth, failing to provide for the needy, or the systemic exploitation of the poor by those in power. Now, some will observe that there are also places in scripture where success comes to those who live in faithful obedience to Torah. Indeed, in the wealthiest nations of the world, preachers of the so-called prosperity gospel abound, and their well-to-do hearers draw much comfort from the notion that God has blessed them for their goodness and doesn't need more than an occasional check in the offering plate from them. But I think reasonable people can see how much idolatry and temptation there is in that false gospel. Our challenge, making peace with capitalists, is made particularly difficult in this location. In 2011, data revealed that among the wealthiest counties in the U.S., I didn't know this, okay? You guys who have lived here longer probably did. The wealthiest counties in the United States, 2011, number one, Loudoun County, number two, Fairfax County, number three, Arlington County. First, second, third wealthiest in the nation. We've made our peace with capitalists, right? What is there to talk about? Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is speaking a hard word to us. We don't need to fret for what we need most. God provides. We need only pursue the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? The prophets are clear. It means justice, compassion, humility. Seeking these, we will all have what we need. There's no more need for worry about possessions, as our call to worship suggested. The psalmist cry, it is all God's. Jesus gets creative from time to time, and I think there's some hope there for the capitalists too, because Jesus said we need the entrepreneurs among us to get entrepreneurial about the gospel. Right? Being an entrepreneur isn't about acquiring for oneself. It's about being creative, taking risks on behalf of the kingdom. Now, it may be a contrarian strategy for investment, but I'm all in for the church. People talk about this day and age being post-Christian, right? They observe that fewer and fewer people are regular church attenders, let alone participants. Nevertheless, I'm all in for the church. Whether religion has a more positive or negative impact on world peace is a legitimate matter for debate that I'll concede, but I'm clear on what I'm called to do and what I think we in this church are called to do. I think we're called to be all in for a church that takes our society's most critical concerns to heart, that engages them constructively, that deepens the compassion and trust of diverse communities and studies what works. Friends, this is a diverse community. I've sat through too many meetings with hearing too many different opinions to believe that we all think exactly the same way. This is the kind of place where it's vital for people to be able to come together across those differences and use the trust and love and regard that we have for each other to study and learn and listen to the voice of the Spirit and the voice communicating through God's word and step up to the plate and lead our world. There are all kinds of Christians who will talk about the founding fathers, this and that, Christian nation, yes. But our founding fathers believed that America was an experiment. They didn't believe they had all the answers, but they were committed to finding a system that would balance the fundamental challenge to every democracy. How do you lift up the power of the people to claim their own stake in their own history and still protect the rights and dignity and well-being of the minority? Every democratic civilization faces this challenge. And when it comes to our economy, we're reminded that the word economy comes from oikonomia, the Greek word which means household. It's the same word from which we derive ecumenism, the whole household of the Christian faith, the whole household of God relates directly to our notion of economics. Economics is a part of the conversation and struggle of faith because it has to do with the rules that we make for ourselves about how we live together and care for one another. Can an economy grow the commonwealth without giving inordinate privilege and power to those who already have the most? It can. There are ways to measure it. But it requires political will to do it. As Christians, I think our gold standard must be to make the system work for the least of these. I'm convinced doing that will take us all. Libertarians, socialists, capitalists, those of us who don't even study or think about economics. I think it will take a change in political culture, not obstructing one another, not shutting the system down or checking out, but making it work. Our founding fathers wanted government to work. Our community and nation need churches that dig deep and bear prophetic witness to the gospel of justice and peace. Our world needs our nation to be a light. I'm reading Robert Reich's book, Saving Capitalism. I still have some questions about whether and how capitalism can be saved. And I don't think those are the fundamental questions for Christians, but I do think at our core is the question of how we make the system of which we're a part serve the least of these. There is more than enough opportunity for Christians of different political, philosophical, and theological stripe to come together. It's imperative that we do so. Robert Reich, in his book, challenges one of the notions that many capitalists ascribe to, this notion that the best or most perfect marketplace or economy is characterized by complete freedom from regulation or rules. We call it the free market. We talk about the unseen hand that guides the economy. Reich says, and I find it convincing, that there is no such thing as a true free market. Every marketplace has rules. Can you own people? Who gets to vote? Who gets to make the decisions about what is sold, how many things can be owned, how long they can be owned? Every marketplace is governed by rules that humans create. The central question, he says, is who will shape those rules and for what purpose? Over the last three decades, the rules have been shaped by large corporations, Wall Street, and very wealthy individuals in order to channel a large portion of our nation's total income and wealth to themselves. Robert Reich says, if they continue to have unbridled influence over the rules and they gain control of the assets at the core of the new wave of innovations, they will end up with almost all the wealth, all the income, and all the political power. The six heirs to the Walmart inheritance, wealth, own as much wealth as the bottom 40% of our country. That's what he's talking about with the increasing concentration of wealth. The coming challenge, Reich says, is not a challenge for simple technology or economic theory. He says it's a challenge to democracy. And he concludes his book with this word of caution and hope. He frames the challenge before us. And so I conclude my sermon with the end of his book. The critical debate for the future is not about the size of government. It's about whom government is for. The central choice is not between the free market and government. It is between a market organized for broadly based prosperity and one designed to deliver almost all the gains to a few at the top. The pertinent issue is not how much is to be taxed away from the wealthy and redistributed to those who are not. It is how to design the rules of the market so that the economy generates what most people would consider a fair distribution on its own without requiring large redistributions of wealth after the fact. He goes on, the vast majority of the nation's citizens do have the power to alter the rules of the market to meet their needs. But to exercise that power, they must understand what is happening and where their interests lie, and they must join together. We have done so before. If history is any guide and common sense has any sway, we will do so again. Jim Wallace said it another way. What we need in our country is not some new wet-fingered politician raising his finger to sense which way the wind is blowing. We need to change the wind. Friends, I think with the power of the Holy Spirit, where Christians can boldly proclaim the gospel of love and justice proclaimed by Jesus Christ, where we can continue that work together, we can change the political climate and reinvigorate the energy and forces of democracy, which have made our country at its best moments a source of light and love and inspiration in our world. Our call is to do nothing less in this hour. Amen.